Good morning, folks, and Happy New Year. Nice to see all y'all out there. We are, at the moment, in our catechism. If you don't remember, sometimes catechism from week to week, it's a little like, wait a minute, what are we doing? Do these things belong to us? What are those things? Well, we're talking there specifically about sort of the preamble, as it were, to the Ten Commandments in the beginning of Exodus chapter 20. Do those very promises belong to us? There are those who in the past have argued, well, that's words written to the Jewish people and they really don't have anything to do with us. I even once met a young man who told me quite literally that you could, with scissors, cut the Old Testament out of your Bible because that doesn't apply to Christians. Wow. Okay. Or not okay, as it turns out. In any event, those things there in Exodus 20, do these things belong to us? Yes, because they figuratively include and imply all the deliverances of the church, and further, also this was a type of our wonderful deliverance achieved by Christ. So when we're in the Old Testament, it's often helpful to ask ourselves, how does this point us to Christ? Because as we talked about last week, remember, the Bible is God's revelation of himself. Fundamentally, that's what the Bible is seeking to do, is reveal himself to the world, and most especially to his adopted sons and daughters. So when we're reading the Old Testament and when we're reading the New Testament, kind of a good basic question to have in the back of your head, what does this teach us about God the Father? What does this teach us about the Son? What does this teach us about the Spirit, about the triune God? Rather than the typical way these days to look at the Bible and say, well, how can this help me? And let's not start there, right? The Bible certainly does that, but let's not start there. Let's not get that cart before the horse. We are attempting to finish today all things Titus. Titus, a nice wintry day. I didn't know there was going to be snow on the ground when I put this image of a basket full of cherries there up there, but a fruitful life, right? For my part, I love me some cherries. Of all the various kinds and varieties, whatever your favorite fruits are, a fruitful life. A metaphor the Bible uses very often, it's a very common one, which makes sense when you remember that the ancient world was one that people were much more connected to the land than we are, right? Today, I often tell my history students, today here in the United States, less than 2% of all our effort goes to the production of food. Right, we've got it dialed in, right? We've got it mechanized and advanced and complicated and really dialed in. That if you take all the labor in this country, all the man hours and woman hours, is that a thing? And we take all of those and put them together, less than 2% of our labor today goes to the production of food. But in the Bible times, it was probably 85, maybe 90%. So food and land and fruit and critters and pasturing and shepherds and grass and all those things, there's a reason why those are such common metaphors in the time of the Bible, because they were really, really important things to people then, perhaps more so than they are to us now, or at least we take them a little bit more for granted. Our text this morning is the very end of Titus chapter 3. It is our tradition, and I would love it, out of respect for the Word of God, if you would rise for the reading of these several verses. I'm in the ESV. If you're not, that's okay. But if the words sound a little different, that would be why. Titus 3, beginning in verse 12. When I send Artemas or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. See that they lack nothing. And let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. All who are with me send greetings to you. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. Lord God, thank you for the book of Titus. Thank you for the New Testament. Thank you for the scriptures in their entirety. Thank you for the written Christ. God, thank you for guiding us, using these words as a lamp to our feet. I pray, God, that as we conclude our thoughts on Titus this week, that, God, this has been a study that will not just fill our heads with interesting information, but really genuinely work our way into how we parent, how we interact with neighbors, how we behave as an employee, how we treat people that we meet at the grocery store, and really genuinely would work its way into our hands and feet, God, that we, your local church here, your part of your local church here in Auburn and in Butler and in Fort Wayne and in all the surrounding communities, God, might become more and more and more like Christ. God, I pray that you would see, that we would see rather that this morning, Lord. I pray that I would get out of the way. I pray that your word would ring true to us, that it would resonate not just in our heads, but into our hands and our feet. We pray these things, Lord, for your glory. Amen. And you may be seated. One of my children remarked about the funny names in here. And I don't know, man, if you've read much of the Bible, the list of names here this morning is not much. This is not so bad, right? There are some names in the Bible as you go, ooh, yeah, that's something. These aren't so bad this morning. Hopefully you're able to follow along with those. So contextually, as we're thinking today, not just about yet another sermon in Titus, although there really haven't been all that many. I think, if I remember right, I think it's only 11. This is 11 or 12. I think this is 11, though, sermons in Titus. In any event, as we think through not just today's sermon in Titus, but especially I'd really love for you to think about the bigger picture, the broader picture today of the entire book of Titus, and really, honestly, even the time that we spend in 1 Timothy, and looking forward to next week as we move into 2 Timothy, these are often called the pastoral epistles. I don't know that I've ever told you that yet. Lots of you knew that ahead of time. They're sometimes called the pastoral epistles. I'm not sure if that's the best term necessarily for those three books or not, but in any event, take them as a whole, the letters, the two of them that Paul writes to Timothy, and then the one that he writes to Titus around the same time. We've taken them in chronological order, 1 Timothy, and then probably Titus was written next, and 2 Timothy after that. These letters, and in particular the one to Titus, we're seeing a lot about our Savior. So much about our Savior, and there's so much richness in that. We throw that word out there. Savior. Mm-hmm, yeah, Savior. That's great. Okay, well, there's a lot of different ways of thinking about that, and I want to challenge you this morning to maybe spend this week poking through that term a little bit. What does it mean that He is our Savior? Well, on the one hand, we often say, well, He saves me from my sin. Okay, there's some truth to that. All the good theologians, the good Reformed theologians in the room, He saves us from the wrath and curse of God. Yeah, absolutely, that's true. But there's also a sense that He saves us to something better, right? So it's not just that He saves us from the wrath and curse of God, but He also saves us to this newness of life. And when we start talking about Savior language, that brings in language like Redeemer. What does that mean? And the atonement, which we talked about once upon a time, means to be made at one. At one meant atonement, literally what that word means, to be made at one with God, to be united with Him, adopted into the family. And so now we've got adoption coming in. So when we start thinking about Savior language, man, there's a lot there. And the more we dive into that, even in Sunday school, as we've been talking about Christology, the beliefs about Christ, young people, whenever you see a word that ends in ology, that's the words about the study of those things. So Christology, Christology. We're talking about what does it mean that He is our Savior? That's part of that whole conversation. And then one of the things that personally has really been a benefit to me in our time in Titus, maybe to you as well, is the reminder that struggle's not bad. That in life there are going to be struggles. And the Bible does not promise otherwise. And that those struggles are actually for our good. Right, one of the more often misappropriated passages, the end of Romans chapter 8, all things work together for good. Mm-hmm. Right, keep reading. Right, for those who are called according to His purpose and to conform us more and more into the image of Christ. So I can promise you that if you are in Christ this morning, every single thing that's happening in your life, whether you would label it good or you would label it bad, if you are in Christ, everything that is happening in your life is being used by God to conform you more and more and more into the image of Jesus, which makes it a good thing, even if it feels like a bad thing to us, a hard thing to us, a difficult thing to us. And so struggle is a good thing. I challenged you last week to maybe consider going through the book of Titus and looking at every verb that's like, wow, that would be hard. There would be a lot there, right? And there are, if you did that, if you took that challenge, it's not too late, of course, but if you took that challenge in the short book of Titus to just kind of mark or make a mental note of or just read through with an eye to all the verbs, all the things that Paul is asking Titus to do that are hard, there's a lot in there, a lot of struggle. And then, of course, we've also been emphasizing, especially in 1 Timothy and now also in Titus, this idea of soundness. that there's a right and a wrong way to do things. There's a right and a wrong way to believe. There's a right and a wrong way to live life. We've got this bizarre idea sometimes in American Christianity that as the story I told, and I never did, Brian, get the name of the fellow from you, I should have, but the story I told about the goat roper, the country music fella, who said, sorry if you like country music, I mean that disparagingly, I just always call them goat ropers. But anyway, who described himself as a dog tag Christian, right? That I'm only Christian enough that if I were in the military, it would say Christian on my dog tags. That's about it. I don't want any more than that. And then tragedy struck his life, and it persuaded him, the struggle persuaded him that his life was not founded on very much soundness. And now that guy is in seminary training to be a pastor. Right? And I'm not suggesting that that's a normal path, that we, all of us, are very often going to go through those kinds of things, but that there is a right and a wrong way to do things. And if you're doing the Christian life with you at the star of the show, you're doing it wrong. And if you're doing the Christian life and it doesn't involve a whole lot of Bible, you're doing it wrong. If you're doing the Christian life and it doesn't involve a whole lot of prayer, you're doing it wrong. If you're doing the Christian life and you're attempting to do it in isolation, like you largely, maybe I come, I sit in the back and I bail, but like you're doing it wrong, right? There's a right way and a wrong way, as we have been seeing. Last week, I challenged you to think specifically about the idea, as we often do in that week between Christmas and New Year, of the arrival of the wise men and the giving of gifts and all those sorts of things. And I challenged you to think, what gift could you give? Not that God needs anything from us. But what gift could you conceivably give to God in this new year? And I offered up what Titus offers up, this mosaic of good works, that we be careful to do good works. It's not just going to happen, guys. You're not just going to naturally do the right thing. We have to be, to use a lot of the Bible's metaphors, we have to be trained, right? The Bible uses the metaphor of pruning. Right? You're not just going to have anybody have wild grapes growing on your property somewhere. Mostly those things don't do anything productive. Right? You have to train those. You have to prune and cultivate and whatnot. Take care of those critters if you have them. If you've got chickens or goats or cattle or whatever, you've got to tend to your garden. These things don't just naturally, wow, look at that. Sometime in the middle of July, suddenly there are beautiful tomatoes out there growing in my backyard randomly. It doesn't work that way, right? So there's this training for godliness that the Bible talks about, to be careful to do good works. And then finally, I challenge you from Romans 12 to present ourselves as a living sacrifice, to crawl up on the altar, as it were, and say, okay, God, what you ask of me is everything. Guys, think about it really, truly. We use this expression way too loosely. We say things like, well, it's the least I could do. Okay, but here's the thing. Given all that Christ has done for me, living for Him is literally the least I could do. That's the bare minimum that I could conceivably do. There's nothing I could ever do to earn or to satisfy or to make right or to... No. But to live for Him in light of all that He has done for me is quite literally the least that we could do. So to be a living sacrifice maybe is the greatest gift that you could give the King in this new year. Turning to our text then this morning, Titus 3, the end of our letter here, as is often the case if you've read many of Paul's letters, toward the end he's got to tie some loose ends up a little bit and wants to send out some greetings and does things that we're accustomed to just kind of reading over, right? And so we could just, send Artemis and Winter and, Grace and, okay, the end. Right? We just kind of tend to do that. We tend to read very quickly over the intros and very quickly over the conclusions to letters. But let me just remind you, that these are the written Christ. These are the words of God. They're designed to reveal things about God to us. So what can we see in here? Well, first of all, Paul is telling Titus that help is coming. Paul says, when I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, and in other words, he's not quite decided which guy it's going to be just yet. There's pretty good reason to believe that it ends up being Artemis, because Tychicus, we find out later, goes to Ephesus. So probably it ends up being Artemis. But in any event, he says to him, when I send, there's reinforcements coming. There's help on the way. It's a great reminder that you're not in this thing alone. Whatever this work is that God has called you to, and I want to challenge you this year. Some of you absolutely positively know right now the work God has called me to is X, right? It's good and it's right that we honored Amy this morning. The work that God has called her to is all the kinds of behind-the-scenes secretarial things that keep this place running smoothly and whatnot. And she could say with great conviction, that's the work that God has called me to. And that's good, right? I can tell you with great conviction, the work that God has called me to includes standing here most weeks and seeking to preach the Word of God to you, right? But do you know what it is exactly that God has called you to? Just yet? Because here's the thing, if you're an adopted daughter or son of the king, then he has given you gifts for the purpose of using them in the context of the local church. And others, I'm sure, too, right? You can use your giftedness at work, you can use your giftedness with your family, among your neighbors, certainly. But the primary reason that God gave you the gifts that he gave you is to serve within the context of the local church. So what is that work that you're doing? Paul says to Titus here, there's help coming for the work that you are involved in, which is a great encouragement. It's a great encouragement, for example, for me to know that if I fall ill, there are multiple other men that I could tap on the shoulder and say, man, I hate to do this to you on short notice, but I need for you to preach this Sunday. Multiple men, help would be on the way, quick, right? It's good to know that. It's a good thing to be reminded of that. But it starts with knowing what you're actually doing. And so really, guys, I need to challenge you. Some of you, and I love you. Man, I love all y'all. But some of you just come every week. And you just, okay, I'm here. I'm going to take it in. I'm here. I'm going to take it in. And then you have all these gifts. You have these abilities that God has given you. You have these talents that God has given you. And you're not using them in the context of the local church. I can't say to you, hey, just like Paul told Titus, help is on the way. We're here for you. We're going to support you. We're going to do, because you're not using that gift that God has given you just yet. Let this be the year where you decide to be careful to do good works, to train for godliness, to be a part of this mosaic of good works, to say, you know what? I am going to figure out a way that I can serve here at RBCA, whether it's in front or behind the scenes or, you know, whatever, occasionally, regularly, whatever it might be. I promise you there are things that you could do with the gifts and abilities that you have, right? So it's a good thing and an important thing that Paul reminds Titus that help is on the way. But there's actually more than that going on. First things first, we don't know anything about this Artemas guy. I do want you to note carefully that his last name is spelled M-A-S, not M-I-S. So don't confuse this guy with the false Greek goddess that we saw a lot over there in Ephesus, right? Artemis of Ephesus, big, big deal, totally different name. All right, but we don't know anything about this guy at all. Like, literally don't know anything about him. There's nothing in church history about this guy. There's not even really, oftentimes there are people in the Bible that they speculate wildly about. Really not anything like that for this guy. But it would appear that since Paul is saying, I trust this guy to potentially be the one to come down there to Crete, and again, probably he ends up being that guy, that we can at the very least say he is a good, faithful, fruitful servant. Tychicus, we actually know quite a bit about. Tychicus, we could take the time, but we won't. Maybe this afternoon would be a good study for you to do. Just Google Tychicus and all the Bible verses that he pops up in. Tychicus is a guy whom we know definitely. We have really good Bible evidence. This was a good, faithful, fruitful servant whom Paul leaned on sometimes, who did work kind of in the lead sometimes. It looks like sometimes he was kind of in the background other times. But this is a man, and we can safely say both of these are men who led good, fruitful, productive lives. And therefore, they can be part of the help that's on the way. Because here's the thing, guys. Why should you be training for godliness? Well, man, we could start a list. Maybe this year we should do that. Start a list of reasons why you should be training for godliness. I would like to suggest from this text, one of the reasons you should be training for godliness is so that you are ready for every good work. Which means maybe God is going to tap you on the shoulder and say, hey, I need you to do X. Oh, man, yeah. God, I probably should have gotten ready for that. Right? God gives you a gift. And he's given you now these many years of that gift to train and to cultivate and to recognize and to whatnot. And the Bible is very clear, explicitly clear, Ephesians 2:10, among other places, that there are specific things that God wants each of his Christian people to be involved in. So don't tell me if you've got teen in your age, I'm only a teenager. No. Bible don't know nothing about that. It does not matter to the Bible. It does not matter at all that you're a teenager. Stop. Right? I don't want to brag on my own daughter, but you know, little Abigail up here, who is definitely a teenager, playing on the keys for us during Prelude and whatnot. There's no reason that because you're a teenager, you can't get involved. I've given this speech before. The brief version is the Bible doesn't know nothing about a teenager. Dear teenagers, you're all young adults. Right? You are. You are all young adults. At any other time in human history, we would have considered you a young adult. And then we invented this word, teenager, which we've allowed to become an excuse for you to just keep being a kid. Stop being a kid. Start being a young adult. That's what you are. That's certainly what the Bible thinks of you, right? Likewise, I don't want to hear, well, you know, Pastor, I'm retired. Okay, that's great. It means you have even more time than you used to have to be able to serve in some way, right? One of the great things about having a couple of retirees among our elders is they do have more time than a guy like David does, a job and family and young children and whatnot. Right? So whether you are at the beginning of that spectrum of adulthood, teenager, or whether you're at the very end of that spectrum, you're in those retirement years or whatever, look, there's work to be done. You should be training for godliness, among other many, many, many other reasons, so that you're ready for every good work that God might call to you. Which might mean, hey, we need you to do X. Boy, we suddenly find ourselves in a terribly desperate situation. We need somebody to do X. And you could be that one if you are careful to do good works, if you are training for godliness. You could be one of those helpers who's on the way. You could be like Artemis or Tychicus. Be one of those people. When I send Artemis or Tychicus to you, do your best to come to me. So it appears that somehow or another this letter has gotten into Titus's hands. So the letter called Titus is in Titus's hands, and he's reading it. And at the end of the letter, he says, oh, well, I'm expecting either Artemis or Tychicus to come down here. How come? Well, because I need you to come to me at Nicopolis. Okay, so who's going to be doing the work that I've been doing? Well, that's what either Artemis or Tychicus is going to take over doing. So God has called Titus for a particular season to work there on the island of Crete, and now God is going to take him to some other work and bring in some other person, and there's great comfort in that too, guys. Every once in a while, some very famous Christian leader will die, and people will ask, and I get it, I understand why people ask it, but it's kind of a silly question, actually. R.C. Sproul died just a few years ago. And there were people who would say, oh, man, what are we going to do without R.C. Sproul? The God of the universe is the God of the universe. And he does and will. Look at church history. Man, one of the beautiful things about church history is every time somebody comes along that God uses powerfully and then that person dies, sometimes ripe age, sometimes tragically, whatever it might be, hey, what do you know? The God of the universe brings up other people who continue and carry along those works, right? If you ever get the silly notion in your head, boy, I'm so important, I don't know what God would do without me. Well, no, preacher, we would never think that. Okay, but you often get the silly notion in your head, do we not? Boy, my place I work, man, they couldn't get on without me. You sure? Someday they will. That's how it works. It's so easy to think too highly of ourselves. So easy to think too highly of ourselves. Right? Let's resist that in this new year. Help is coming because Titus, you're going to be going on to this new work. So in other words, Titus has plowed fields that now either Artemis or Tychicus, probably Artemis, is going to take over and continue that work because we're all in this thing together. right? Reformed Baptist Church of Auburn is not, nor has it ever been, nor will it ever be, my work. Goodness, no. Those of you that know the backstory of how we got here, it's like not even remotely true. Right? It's not David's work. It's not Rick's work. It's not Dane's work. It's not any one of our work. Not a one of us, elder, deacon, pianist, or otherwise, not a one of us is irreplaceable. God continually raises up and moves people into the positions that he wants them to be in. And Titus is now going to be one of those guys. Titus, I suppose, could do the traditional thing and get kind of bitter about it. Oh, man. But there's no indication of that ever anywhere in Scripture. Right? Artemis, I suppose, could get bitter about it and be like, oh, man, I got to go down to Crete. Island's full of Cretans. Right? But there's no indication in Scripture or otherwise that he ever does so. So, in other words, help is kind of always coming. You're sometimes the one receiving help. You're sometimes the one who is giving the help. If you are training for godliness, if you're living this Christian life the way you should be, you're always one, or maybe sometimes both of those at the same time. We're both giving help to others and we're receiving help. In other words, we're an us. We're a community. We're a family of families. That kind of idea. Do your best to come to me at Nicopolis, for I have decided to spend the winter there. I'm not sure what the pop culture reference is exactly, but originally I had Winter is Coming as the title of this, and then I thought, I'm pretty sure that's some kind of a weird pop culture reference. I changed it. But whoever would get that reference, it originally was going to say Winter is Coming, but a very strategic winter. Now, to be fair, look, I put a beautiful picture of winter up there, and man, it's a lovely picture. I found that one on a free public image site. It's beautiful. I don't know where it is, but it's beautiful. To be fair, though, winter in the Mediterranean doesn't look like that, okay? Winter in the Mediterranean is in the 40s, and it's drizzly, and it's sometimes slushy is about the most of it. In other words, winter in the Mediterranean was a lot like the last 2 or 3 weeks has been around here, right? Muddy, kind of cold, it's not great. Have you made the observation? Those of you that work outdoors much ever probably made this observation. I know this sounds crazy to some of you. I will go, I think, to my dying day believing this. As a man who spent a lot of time working outdoors, I would way rather it be 25 degrees than 35 degrees. Right, 'cause 35 degrees, there's still a lot of humidity in the air, and it just soaks into you, and it's just, ugh, right? That's what winter is like in the Mediterranean. It's constantly in that, like, upper 30s, low 40s, damp, drizzly, cold, miserable kind of winter. And they don't even get the snow, except way up in the mountains a little sometimes. Kind of a bummer, all right? Doesn't sound like a great winter to me. Winter is coming, and Paul isn't just... See, a lot of times people would read this and they would say, okay, Paul's an old guy by now. And look, the reality is that as we age, winter, cold, damp, ugly weather just gets harder and harder on us. Exhibit A, all those people who, you know, take off for Florida during the middle of the winter. Yes, Mom and Dad, when you listen to this recording, I am talking about you. And so many others, right? It just gets a little harder on us as we age. So surely that's a part of the consideration here, because as we'll see in just a second, Nicopolis is north. So Nicopolis is going to take him to a nice sheltered little area, not out on the island of Crete. It's going to take him to an area probably a little bit easier for an older man to move through winter. But that's not at all really what's going on here. I want you to notice that Paul is thinking very strategically about winter. So number one, he's saying we got to move before winter. Because once winter sets in the ancient world, the seas get much choppier, the weather gets much more difficult to travel and to navigate, and it's just going to be a real pain. And if anybody knows anything about the difficulties and hardships of travel by boat in the ancient world, read through the end of Acts, right? It's Paul. Paul knows full well how things can go totally, completely sideways when you're on a boat in the Mediterranean. And so he knows ahead of time, we got to think strategically here, we got to get out of here before winter sets in. But there's a much bigger picture going on. So first things first, get ourselves acclimated to the map up there on screen, please. That's Greece. Okay, if you're not familiar with the Bible world, it'd be a good thing this year, maybe, to familiarize yourself with the Bible world a little bit. That little thing sticking up at the bottom there is a chunk of Africa. Over in the far corner, back in that direction, would be Egypt. And just off the edge of our map, over on the far side there, would be the land of Israel. In a modern world, this big bump up here would be Turkey, but they would have called it Asia Minor. That's what they would have referred it to. And then, of course, there's, to me, I don't know why, it's always looked like an alien three-fingered hand, like Greece. Like, I got my degree in ancient Greek history, guys. To me, it always looks like this weird alien hand. But anyway, there's Athens for acclamation. And then, of course, the island of Crete. So Titus is on the island of Crete. And that's where he's at. He's down there in what was considered the most remote, the most backwater, for dare I say, the most hillbilly of places by the Romans. This is not great, right? Well, to get ourselves kind of spatially acclimated, Jerusalem, Ephesus would be right up over there, right? So we're going to send Tychicus up there. Paul has spent a lot of time there at Ephesus. And then way up there on the backside of Greece is this little city called Nicopolis. Nicopolis, those of you, some of you, you don't know it, and you're about to. Probably a number of you are sporting Nicopolis wear on your feet right now, because the Greek word Nike is where we get Nike from, and it's a Greek word that means victory. Right? So did you know that? You're sporting victory gear on your feet. Aha, yeah, you are. You've got some victory gear on your feet, right? Nike, Nike. Nicopolis means the city of victory. Interestingly, this is really fascinating stuff. Every once in a while, we get these little glimpses in history where we can definitely see the fingerprints of God at work, right? God is always at work in the world. Providence is always happening. God is always at work in the world. But every once in a while, we see something like, wow, oh man, there, really clearly, plainly, the fingerprints of God. Okay, so back the bus up from where we are here at the Bible Times, maybe, it's hard to know exactly, but maybe 80 years-ish, maybe 80 years, 75, 80 years earlier, there had been this tremendously important battle that ended the Roman Republic and created the Roman Empire. Right, those of you that speak Star Wars, true story, the whole Star Wars franchise is based on Roman history. So there was this war that was fought. No, truly it was. There was this war that was fought about 80-ish years before Titus here on the backside of Greece. Because see, the backside of Greece where Nicopolis is used to be the absolute middle of nowhere. There was nothing there but fishing villages. Like nothing there. Look at maps of ancient Greece. There's nothing on the backside. Nobody went there. Just tiny little remote fishing villages. No conqueror ever went there. No great politician was ever from there. No sculptor, no orator, no nothing. And then this hugely important battle happened. And to commemorate his victory, the guy that we would know as Emperor Augustine established a city there called the City of Victory, Nicopolis. And because the emperor ordered it to be, it became important. And so now here we are one generation later, and the God of the universe has moved so that there is this place that Paul is going to go to spend winter, and he's going to ask Titus to come along with him. And you say to yourself, all right, fine, preacher, but surely that's not like the whole point, right? No, it's not. Think through this with me. We just zoomed out our view a little bit. So now over on the far edge is Greece, the little alien hand-looking thing. And we've got the very famous boot of Italy. I don't know why Italy is perpetually trying to kick Sicily, but it always has been, right? You got the most of the Mediterranean going on there for us. So we've got these places. There's Titus on the island of Crete. There's Ephesus, where Paul has been working on and off again. And then Rome, of course, the third star up there, that's Rome. There's a Christian community there at Rome, and the gospel is spreading there at Rome. But you notice something about this map? Like, there's nothing over here. Now, I can't prove this, but many a scholar believes that the primary reason Paul wants to go to Nicopolis is because he's working his way, hoping to get all the way over to what we would call Spain. Right? There's a lot of people that believe that Paul's ultimate goal was to spread the gospel past Italy, and to get over there toward France, and to get over there toward Spain. And so he says, look, I'm an old man. I don't know how many more years I've got. I'm going to go to what used to be Nowheresville, But because the God of Providence some 80 years earlier had a very convenient, nice little harbor built there on the backside of Greece where an old man can spend a decent winter, I'm going to go there so that from there we can probably, hopefully, Lord willing, launch off and spread the gospel even further to the west. Get the gospel message to the ends of the earth. You mean to tell me old man Paul, aching in his bones with the thought of winter coming, has the forethought to say, okay, God, I'm still alive. I'm still upright. What do you want me to do? Yeah, the gospel hasn't gone west yet. Got to make that happen. I got to be after that. I got to be careful to do good works. I have to train for godliness. I need to do this mosaic of good works. Whatever that might look like in Paul's life, what would it look like in your life? He says, I want you to come, do your best to come to me at Nicopolis. As best we can tell, that'd be about 6 and change days by water. It's about a week's journey, if the weather is cooperative. In the fall, be about a week's journey. Once upon a time, I made mention, and I'll mention it again for those of you who are ridiculous nerds, including me and Dane. Stanford University created this magnificent website called Orbis that allows you to plug in. It's like you're in ancient Rome, and it's a map. And you can plug in, I want to go from here to here, and I want to travel by land, and I'm going to be traveling by horse. How long will it take me to get from point A to point B? And they've done the math for you. It's incredible. 6 and change days in the fall by boat from Crete to Nicopolis. So a week's journey or so. I want you to do this, for I have decided to spend the winter there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. So lots of people would argue that maybe it was either Zenas or Apollos who brought this letter to Titus. So how does Titus have the letter that is in his hands that he's reading? There's no U.S. Postal Service or anything like that. How did he get the letter? It may well have been either this Zenas fella or this Apollos, who's probably the famous Apollos, although it's a really, really, really common name, so it's kind of hard to know that. One of the things I thought interesting in the research I was doing here, why in the world does he say Zenas the lawyer? What's that all about? Well, it's probably not a lawyer of Hebrew law, so probably not like Pharisee scribe kind of guy, because Zenas is a good Greek pagan name. So probably he's a Roman lawyer. And believe it or not, as it turned out, people even today, right? Why did the city of Fort Wayne spend so much money to build Tin Cap Stadium downtown all those many years ago? Well, the major impetus was money, tourism. People will come. If you build it, they will come, right? That whole kind of thing. Sure enough, people have been doing that for about ever. Crete is in the middle of nowhere, and nobody ever went there. And the Cretan government was like, what can we do to get people to come here? Well, Crete is one of the oldest civilizations in the Mediterranean. The Cretans were around way before Athens and Sparta and places like that. So they have these really old law codes. So they made the brilliant decision to chisel their ancient law code onto a big old stone statue and put it on the island. And then apparently lawyers used to vacation there to read the ancient law codes, which does not sound like much of a vacation to me, but apparently it was to them. So if you were, really stupid, crazy, random trivia question, if you're asked someday, at any given time in ancient Rome, where are most of the lawyers probably found? Well, it's in Rome. And then second, probably on the island of Crete. They're studying, right? Weird, but probably has something to do with why Zenas is there. Do your best to speed Zenas the lawyer and Apollos on their way. So they're passing through. They came to give the letter to you, but they've got other places that they're going to go. Right, history tells us probably Apollos went down to Egypt. We're not exactly sure about that, but the whole point is this. The whole point is that these six men, don't forget Paul's writing, these six men are being spread out all over the Roman world, north and south and east and west and up the coast and down the coast and whatnot. These six men represent just this tiny, tiny little picture of what's happening with hundreds, probably thousands of people at this time in history. As God is encouraging and giving people gifts and abilities and good works to do. And so all of a sudden, Paul's got to go to Nicopolis, and Titus has to go meet him there. Meanwhile, Apollos is probably going down to Egypt. Well, somebody's got to come to Crete to continue the work. Wait, let's not forget about Jerusalem and Judea. There's people still over there too. And oh yeah, there's a church over there in Rome. Got to make sure we've got leadership over there and the work continues over there. Oh, and hey, what about at all of these places? God is moving people around in the ancient world so that his work goes forth. Did Titus know that was how it was going to go down? Of course not. Did Paul have any clue what his life was going to hold when suddenly he had that incredible vision of the Lord? No, of course not. Did Apollos know what he was getting into? Of course not. Do you? No. Do I? No. I think I'm going to stand in this pulpit for the next 20-odd years. I think I'm going to stand in a classroom at Blackhawk for the next 20-odd years. I don't know that. None of us knows that. But God knows, and God is orchestrating. The God of providence is doing through all of these, his adopted children, exactly what should be done. And there's great comfort in that. Figure out, guys, if you don't already know, use this year to figure out, where are you supposed to be used for the kingdom? Maybe you are a teenager right now, and maybe God is calling you to do missions work someplace. Maybe God is calling you to be a pastor. Maybe God is calling you to do X. Maybe you're not a teenager. Maybe you're at the other end of that spectrum. What is God calling you to do right now? Where does God want to use you? Is it right here? Great. Is it someplace else? Also great. Where is God going to be using you? I would encourage you to think through these men as role models. Let me ask you this question. Don't say anything out loud. I mean, I don't have to say that because y'all don't anyway, but don't say anything out loud. Who are the spiritual role models in your life? And if you don't instantly have multiple names coming into your head, and if you don't especially have living people that you actually know coming into your head, like not some guy whose book you read. Like I have a lot of, my students make fun of me. I don't know why. I don't think this is funny at all. But every once in a while, I'll tell them about one of my dead theological man crushes. And they always think, that's weird. Like, no, like all these dead guys that I just love, these are like dead guys that I've read. The nice thing about dead theologians is they can't become apostates, right? It's the problem with sometimes living theologians is they go off the rails. But once you're dead, like your position is set in stone. You're not going to change that anymore. This is why I read mostly dead guys. But in any event, I'm not talking about those. I'm not talking about, oh man, I got this podcast that I love. Okay, but do you know that guy? Like, do you personally know that guy? Who are the people in your life that you personally know who are spiritual role models, plural, role models to you? And if you don't have an answer right now in your head of multiple names popping in, let this be the year where you change that. We've said a lot of times over the years here, read and pray and seek. Seek wise counsel. Well, that presupposes that you've got wise counselors in your life. These men, any of these six men, now we don't know anything about Artemis. It's kind of hard to use him as a role model, but we know that the fact that Paul lifted him up in this trusted position means he surely would have been a great role model. Any one of these men would have served the Christian community on the island of Crete. Because remember, Paul's writing this letter to Titus, but clearly it's being read to the congregations on the island. There's at least 18 major cities on the island of Crete. They've all heard this letter by the time it's all said and done. So Paul is effectively saying to the congregations, multiple congregations on the island of Crete, hey, these guys are all good role models. We need good role models. Who are your spiritual role models? Do your very best to send them, speed them on their way to whatever ministry they're going to. See that they lack nothing. See that they lack nothing. Make sure they are totally, really, and truly ready to go. And then he says these words, verse 14. Weird. So almost sometimes people feel like these are out of place, but I don't think they are. Because it's all been like, well, Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Laura. And then verse 14. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works so as to help cases of urgent need and not be unfruitful. translate that a teeny bit differently, I think makes the point home. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works in cases of great need in order that they not be unfruitful. If we translate that a little more literally, that's how it would be. Let our people learn to devote themselves to good works in cases of great need so that they're not unfruitful. See, what Paul has done here is he has just offered up Artemis, Tychicus, Zenas, Apollos, Titus, and kind of implicitly himself. And he is therefore saying to the island of Crete, hey guys, we're all supposed to be like this. All y'all should be, dear Christian brother or sister, because you're going to be the help that's on the way, because you're going to be the help that you're a person who's receiving help, because God has given you gifts, because you're training for righteousness, because you're practicing a mosaic of good works, because you're being careful to do these good works. Every single one of us is called to be a fruitful, good, spiritual role model. Not just the heroes of the faith. It's not that sort of us, them, like, oh, wow, the Apostle Paul. Oh, wow, you know, R.C. Sproul, John MacArthur, or whoever your guy is, Francis Schaeffer, some of the even more dead guys, right? Go back to the John Calvins, or whoever that might be. Okay, it's good to have role models. It's good to have role models. It's also good to be a role model. And every one of us is called to. Every one of us is called. If you're in Christ, you are called to be spiritually fruitful. Paul just said, hey guys, learn to devote yourself to good works. Because otherwise you're going to be unfruitful. It's these cases of urgent need that often reveal what your true character is. Right? When all of a sudden there's an urgent need, and all of a sudden, man, we need somebody to do X because so-and-so is sick or so-and-so had this accident, or boy, somebody needs to do X. And if your gut reaction is, yeah, somebody else needs to do X, what does that say about your character? What does that say about your willingness to do a mosaic of good works? Now, don't get me wrong. I'm not saying at all. Please do not hear me saying this morning that you have to volunteer for everything, because you don't. What you have to do is figure out, how has God gifted me, and what are the particular things God is calling me to do, right? For example, to use a silly example. For example, if suddenly every one of our piano players came down with finger cramps, and somebody said, Cindy said, oh man, we need somebody to play the piano. Like, it's not going to be me, guys, right? I can read music. The end. Like, it's not going to be me. So likewise, right? If I come down with laryngitis, and so does David, and so does... I'm not necessarily saying you have to be prepared to come up here and preach a sermon on a Sunday morning. I'm not saying that at all. I'm not saying that you should always say yes to everything that is asked of you. Nope. But you should say yes to the Lord. You should say yes to the Lord. And if the Lord has given you a gift, if the Lord has given you opportunity, he's given you talents, he's giving you that nudging, as it were, from the Scriptures by his Holy Spirit, and he's saying to you, hey, we need a liaison to the Ritter's Guards, then say yes to the Lord. Or whatever that might be. That's an obvious one we have at the present moment. Whatever that thing might be, because we are all called to be fruitful. He ends his letter in a fairly typical way, but it's kind of interesting, actually. He says, all who are with me send greetings to you. Okay? Greet those who love us in the faith. Okay? Grace be with you all. Okay? No, hang on just a minute. Do you notice all the richly packed, beautiful gospel ideas that are in that text? He spent time earlier talking about God's kindness to people, and therefore we should be kind to the Cretans, even though they're Cretans. And therefore we should be kind to the world around about us, even though they're Cretans. Now we've got this idea of love kind of born in there. We've got this idea of faith. We've got this concept of grace. I think it's telling that so often Paul, the last thing he says to people is grace. Man, do we need to hear grace. we get all bent out of shape, and I got my rights, and you can't do that. Grace. Grace be with you all. Incidentally, one of the reasons we know that this letter wasn't just for Titus, all who are with me send greetings to you, singular, you, Titus. Greet those who love us in the faith. Grace be with you all. That's a plural, obviously. So Paul is aware of the fact that this letter is being written and is going to be read to all the Christians there on the island of Crete. And he is saying to all of them, to every one of them, grace be with you. Gospel ideas. Let your speech be seasoned with words of the gospel. Paul is exemplifying that for us right here. Paul's just trying to end a letter, right? Like, who gives, you just sign off your little email. No. Paul's even being intentional about how the vocabulary at the end of his letter supports and teaches and encourages good gospel truth. Man, how great is that? It's part of the reason why years ago, if you've gotten an email from me, there's an excellent chance that my email says grace and peace at the end of it. Right? It's because I mean that. I really legitimately mean that. That I'm praying for grace and for peace. For you, for us, for our missionaries, for the world. That it would be done here on earth as it is in heaven. Grace and peace. Those kinds of ideas. Powerful stuff. Just the closing of a letter, preacher. No. Really, really powerful stuff. So let me just ask you these questions. Write these down. Score them into your heart. Really, truly, honestly, like January, new year, here we go, resolution, okay, whatever, but how are you going to train for godliness this year? What are you going to do? Seriously, actually, practically, what are you going to do? Don't just tell me, preacher, yep, I'm going to, okay, how? Okay, you know what? I'm going to be faithful to be to church every week. I'm not just coming 3 Sundays out of 4. Okay, it's a good start. I'm going to read my Bible more this year, preacher. Good. I'm going to pray more. Okay, how are you going to do that? You know, I'm going to set an alarm on my phone at a particular time every day to remind me to pray. Great. I'm going to start taking those little green sheets home with me from our bulletin inserts, and I'm going to pray through those things. When the preacher says next week's text is X, I'm going to actually read that text every day, maybe, beforehand. These are like practical things, right? Tell right now. Sort of think through, how am I going to actually train for godliness this year? How am I going to do that? Not just that you're going to do it. Because I know every one of you, you're in church right now, you're all going, yeah, preacher, I'm going to train for godliness. Okay, but how? How will you be careful to do good works in this coming year? Careful to do good works in this coming year. How are you going to do that? Maybe you turn to your husband or your wife. Maybe you turn to one of your siblings. Maybe you turn to one of your best friends. You say, you know what? We need to hold each other accountable. We need to be careful to do good works this year. Maybe you give permission to somebody you trust in your life to say, hey, when you see me veering away from being careful to do good works right now, I'm giving you permission to, like, smack me. Maybe verbally, maybe literally, I don't know. I'm giving you some kind of permission to course correct, to remind me that I'm heading off, right? I need to, gotta get back on. How are you going to be careful to do good works this year? Or in other words, the sum total of both of those two questions is this. How will you be fruitful this year? Now again, I've said this a bunch of times. This is not to be interpreted as the gospel is you pull yourself up by your own bootstraps and you make it happen. You. No. It's not what I'm saying here. It's the fruit of the Spirit. And yet the Bible also says we must train for godliness. And the Bible also says we must be careful to do good works. So how are you going to be fruitful this year? What will that look like for you to be fruitful this year? God has given you, I know, guys, that God has given you a gift. If you're an adopted daughter or son of the King, if you say to me, I do not have a spiritual gift, the only way that's possibly true is if you're not in Christ. So in that case, then what I'm calling you to is repent and turn to Jesus. If you are in Christ, you have spiritual gifts. That God is designed, there are seeds within you that are supposed to be bearing fruit within the context of the local congregation. How are you going to do that in this coming year? Next week, we're going to turn back, actually. Chronologically, we're going forward. In your Bible, we're turning back to 2 Timothy. And we're going to introduce old man Paul next week. And we're going to talk just through the first couple of verses a little bit, but mostly we're going to set the stage. So not a ton of Bible next week, at least not from 2 Timothy. We're going to kind of set the stage for this really touching, when you think about the fact that this is aging Paul writing what he's pretty sure is going to be the very last letter of his life, concerned about passing the baton, as it were, to this younger generation, guys like Timothy, to take over this work that Paul, even at the very end of his life, is seeking earnestly to be careful to do good works. When you put it that way, 2 Timothy takes on a whole new light. And I hope to help you see that next week. So maybe read through all of 2 Timothy. Definitely read through those first couple of verses before we meet again. Would you join me as we pray? Lord God, I have been personally really, really encouraged by both 1 Timothy and Titus. Looking forward to 2 Timothy. God, I pray that that's true of us as a congregation. I pray that's true of our fathers and our mothers, of our brothers and our sisters. I pray that's true of all of the people, all of the youngest, Lord, who are in Christ here, to the very oldest who are in Christ. God, I continue to pray for our young ones and others, that you would draw them to yourself. God, that you would use these letters, these so-called pastoral epistles, to call our young ones and others to yourself, God, and to call all of us who are your adopted daughters and sons ever and ever closer. I'm grateful, God, for how you've been doing that through this letter. We look forward now to 2 Timothy and how you will do that in that time spent in that letter as well, God. Lord, we have reached the time where we're going to turn our worship from listening to your word, from singing to you, toward giving. And I pray, God, that this year, maybe that's another part of how are we going to train for godliness. Maybe there are those here this morning that would say, you know what, I'm going to more faithfully give. I'm going to more graciously, I'm going to more cheerfully give. God, I thank you for your provision for us. I thank you that you have provided for us in such a way that we can provide substantially to others, to the Lighthouse and to DeKalb Pregnancy and to missionaries and whatnot, as well as keeping our lights lit and all those kinds of things. And so God, I pray that as we continue to be your children here in this place, here in this little corner of the world at this time and this place where you've put us providentially, you've moved and guided. None of this is a coincidence. None of this is an accident. That God, you would continue to provide for the simple things, the lights and those things, but the much grander vision that it would be here in Northeast Indiana as it is in heaven, that it would be here on earth as it is in heaven. God, we are grateful and we pray these things in Christ's name. Amen.